Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our rapid clip of study, and it really is, through just looking at a few aspects of the grace of God, the lavish grace of God, the portable grace of God that goes with us, grace that we're meant to carry, grace that we're meant to ponder, grace that we're meant to keep thinking of and then apply to the moments of our day and our week. And we have here in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the last three verses of this section, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And even though verse 8 and 9 are very familiar to most of you, saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift, not of works. No one can boast about their salvation. No one. Not Paul, not Peter, not John, not you, not I. Nobody can boast. This in and of itself is a gift. And we know that. It's at the core of our doctrine. But again, it's worth just celebrating that this is a gift freely offered. I like the fact that there's so many passages of Scripture where it makes it real clear that God is offering that invitation really generously. That he says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he desires all men to be saved. That whosoever will. So our doctrine gets to include this truthfulness. The heart of God is offering this gift to every man, woman, and child who will simply say yes. So that's not today's sermon. But that's just worth celebrating and rejoicing over, that this grace, this gift offered to us, freely provided and then powerfully and effectively accomplished, so that our work isn't the crucial point. Your performance and my performance isn't what determines our salvation. It is literally and completely Jesus' performance on the cross, and not just that he went through the acts of obedience, but that on the cross, all of the Father's wrath for my sin and your sin was poured out on him so he could actually offer us paid for forgiveness. We get to keep celebrating that. But this morning, let's look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that's a real short verse. It's a real simple statement. And yet there are, again, many layers of graceful gifting for us, of good truth for us to carry into the week. And first of all, just that first phrase, for we are his workmanship. And right off the bat, God is taking credit. Right off the bat, God is giving you the gift of reassurance. And seriously, a gift of reassurance for your week. So you're going to go through the week, and every single one of us in this room will drop the ball. Every single one of us in this room, to some extent, we will fall short of the full righteousness of God. To some extent, every single one in this room will sin. And even when we're seeking to obey, and God is genuinely, powerfully, forever delighted in that step of obedience, even in our obedience, we may still fall short of everything that God was desiring. And it will be real important that part of our encouragement, when we look at ourselves and we can tell, I am not yet finished. And if we're honest, all of us know that. In fact, I am confident there's nobody in this room who believes you're finished. We are not finished. And yet part of the reassurance while we're struggling and stumbling and seeking to obey, and sometimes right in the middle of obeying, we see a strand of the flesh. Right in the middle of seeking to be a servant to somebody else, we see a little thread of pride. right in the middle of trying to do something wiser as a husband or a father or a child or a mother within our family, right in the middle of that, we see this tiny little nugget of resentment right there. And we're hit again with the recognition we are unfinished creatures. And yet, I'm really encouraging you that when you have that moment this week, because you will, when you have that moment this week where you recognized your unfinishedness, that would be a good time for you to turn and look God in the face. And on the basis of this passage, Father, thank you for this gift. You are working on me. You are working on me. So, Father, I'm choosing and trying and seeking to grow, and I'm trying to bring the things into my life that will help me grow. But, Father, here's the foundation of that. You are committed to me. Go to Philippians 1:6. In fact, I bet this is a passage that many of you have memorized. If you haven't memorized it, I would encourage you to memorize it. I would encourage you to make this so portable that it's in your brain at all times. And Deborah read this passage for us, and I hope you heard as she was reading through this. Verse 6, Philippians 1. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that recognition that here, the same idea out of Ephesians 1, I'm sorry, out of, this is a 2. Out of Ephesians 2:10 is now repeated in Philippians 1:6. And it's that God is the one working on me. He's working on me and in me and through me. And it's God working. But this passage says something. He who began a good work in you. So first of all, that recognition, Father, everything good in me began with you. So we have this repeated truth throughout Scripture. There is none righteous, no, not one. So you were not saved because you had such a deep intrinsic desire for godliness that you went looking for salvation. And by golly, if it was in the universe, you were going to find it. It's not how it happened. There's a passage that God says, that Jesus taught. It's in, I think it's in John 16. Let's look. Let's see. Where Jesus tells us the purpose of the Holy Spirit, what he would come and do. So John 16, starting in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And actually, that passage alone, I wish we could go to about 3 sermons right now. But that recognition that he's saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you were convicted of your sinfulness, when you recognize that you would one day stand before God in judgment, when you recognize that you were not everything you were designed to be and you desired God's help in that, that was the work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to that moment of recognition. So God himself takes credit. He began the good work in you. But here in Philippians 1:6, he adds this to it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked about this, I think, in other contexts and other situations. Perfect it. We see that word. And what does that word mean to you? It means perfect. That's right. Perfection. Flawless. And that's not the context for this verse. What this is saying in the Greek is he will keep, and there are several ways of saying it, He will keep blossoming that work. He will keep bringing that work toward a mature completion. And in fact, several times throughout the New Testament, the word translated perfect carries the idea of maturity. So you and I don't know anybody on planet Earth who's perfect. You know some people who think they are, and they're wrong. But there is no one on planet Earth who is finished and perfect. And so that recognition, I'm actually given a promise here that is meant to be an encouragement while I'm here on the planet. This is about you and I being brought by God to a mature completion. That the thing God has begun in us is in the process of blossoming, reaching full maturity. And that is a visible, doable thing God is working on. So our wisdom is, I want to cooperate with that, but my reassurance, if you can picture it this way. So here's this big, strong foundation stone. Here's these little pebbles. Little dirt and gravel there. And these are my efforts. And here's something you and I really need to keep remembering. Every one of those efforts is precious to God. Every one of those choices of effort will be rewarded for eternity. But the reason I'm drawing them so small isn't because they're trivial to God, but to recognize this, the foundation is His commitment. And that's the picture that's being given to us in Philippians 1:6. God is the foundation of why your growth is predictable and possible. And then you and I get to bring our moments of choice, our efforts of discipleship. We get to bring our submission to God's purposes. And they may look pathetic compared to the size of His commitment, because they are pathetic compared to the size of His commitment. But they're precious treasure to Him. They are not trivial. They matter. But they matter, and in fact, they're effective because of this. And so when you're facing that moment this week when you go, man, I think I've barely grown in this area, I really want to encourage you that you would actually have this father-son, father-daughter conversation with God and say, Father, I want to remember that every one of my efforts is true, precious treasure to You that will be poured out on me as reward and delight for the rest of eternity. But I also want to remember this, Father. My efforts will bear fruit, and my efforts will be effective in blossoming and growing and maturing, because the God of the universe, You, Father, You have placed my efforts on this incredible foundation that You have an unbreakable commitment to take me toward maturity. And I think of this in different ways, but I think a lot of times when we sin or we stumble or we struggle, we have this sense that God has sort of grudge time. Okay, I really screwed up. I really sinned. And now I'm going to repent, and I'm going to tell God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And now there's going to be like about 3 days or a week or maybe even a couple of years. There's going to be some extended period of time where God goes, okay, I forgive you, but man, just leave me alone for a little while. And we're going to go hide from Him for a little while, believing doctrinally that we're forgiven, but operating as if God has grudge time and He's got to get over this. Because what we did is so heinous or so disgusting or so dark or so heartbreaking to Him that He's got to get over it. And part of what this foundation reminds me is there is no grudge time with God. There is no get over it time for God. The second I repent, the second I turn to Him, He says, you know what? I never quit my commitment to help you grow. I never ended my joyful delight in helping you take the next step. Welcome back. Let's keep going. And it is this solid foundation of His commitment that gives us hope that our repentance is instantly effective with God for our continuing growth. We need to remember that. We need to choose it and praise Him for it and thank it and then apply it to the next moment when we ask forgiveness. I would encourage you, in fact, if you can remember this, with the help of the Holy Spirit, hopefully you will, to actually, the next time you repent, the next time you ask forgiveness, the next time you knew you blew it, and you're asking God, you're agreeing with him that Jesus died for your sin, and you're asking for that forgiveness, I'm going to encourage you to actually add this phrase to it. That you would look God in the face and say, Father, I want to thank you that your commitment to help me grow is rock solid, unbreakable, and you are completely ready to help me just get back on track and keep moving forward. So that the enemy has no opportunity to slide a lie in there of, yeah, I'm forgiven, but we're going to have to get over this in a while. So add that praise based on this promise. Now, it's also worth recognizing, he says, until the day of Christ. I hope everybody has copied down my majestic art project. That he's going to keep working on this until the day of Christ. And in fact, he uses that phrase again later in the chapter, until the day of Christ. And very simply, there's nothing mysterious here. He's saying, until the day Jesus returns, when he returns as judge and reigning king, that's when I will bring this project to a completion. So every day you and I wake up on the planet and we can look out the window and say, pretty much, I'm pretty sure Jesus has not returned yet. I don't hear the trumpet. I'm not rising to meet him. This is still, at least for a few more minutes, another day on planet Earth. This is also another day when God is committed to help me grow. Because until that day, the commitment continues unchanged. And that includes other people you're praying for. In fact, sometimes that's the real encouragement we need. Because you're here, I assume you're among those who are seeking to grow. But there's someone else that you're praying for who isn't here. And it's worth remembering, it's worth having a genuine scripturally based hope when we can see, we can look into that person's life and we go, Father, I know you began a good work in that person. I saw the evidence that you were active in them and they were even responding to it. And now I'm feeling hopeless. And that part of our wisdom is, as long as that person is alive on planet Earth and Jesus has not yet returned, we get to keep praying for that son, that daughter, that friend, that relative. We get to keep praying for the person we're concerned about with the recognition God's commitment to keep working in them is unbreakable. And they may get up again today and say no to God, and they may get up again tomorrow and say no to God, and the next day and the next day, and there will not be a day when they say no to God where God goes, that's it. I've had enough. I have lost all patience and all willingness to work on continuing the work I began. Because he's saying, I won't quit until the day my son returns. So that means it's still a day that's worth praying for that person. And that means with the feelings of hopelessness, it's still worth praying. The feelings don't trump the promise. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to this. And he says, after we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here's part of what he's saying. And I'm sorry for you that I'm such a visual person and an incompetent artist. But there you have it. So here's what he's saying. Here's the entire span of time. Here's the creation of the universe, the big C, creation. Here's the return of Christ, the big R. And I believe somewhere right about there, perhaps, is where you and I are. And we're going day to day, living our lives. And what God is saying is, I saw your life, and way back here, I made a plan for your good works. Go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Start at verse 8. I'd like to read more, but we'll stick to this part. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Several more sermons in that one. But that's a majestic passage about the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God, where he's saying, I've seen it before it happens. Flip over real quick to Psalm 139, where we see that same truth, but now put in a much more personal context. Psalm 139, and let's read it verse 16 and 17. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And we could go to several other passages that keep pointing this out. When you and I go through today, when you and I go through tomorrow, God really is truthfully saying, I've seen this whole day. I've seen what other people will choose and how it impacts you. I've seen events and circumstances that you can't control. I've seen what you will face. I've even seen into the mind and the plans of the enemy. I now know exactly the tactics that he will bring against you. And in the context of that perfect knowledge of the day you're going to face, God's saying, I actually prepared good purposes for you to pursue. I prepare good works for you. And it's going to fit the day. It's going to fit your maturity level. It's going to fit your gifting. That this is a really smart God. And David is saying, man, if I could just see what you're thinking, you've looked at all the days of my life, and if I could see what you're thinking about each of those days and each of those moments, I would recognize what a precious treasure your thoughts are for me. They are treasure. They are treasure for us. This is not Sunday school stuff. God's saying, I want you to remember that at the moment of battle. I want you to remember that at the moment of weakness. I want you to remember that at the moment of testing. I want you to remember that and cling to it and praise me for it at the moment of difficulty, that I have joyfully and in love thought precious treasures of thought on your behalf right now. And you are equipped to do something specific in this moment that is only about you. You know, when we look at men and women throughout the scriptures, they had different callings and different purposes. And I think one of our very natural tendencies, is to compare. So you see somebody, or you read about somebody, you read a book, you read an article, you see something on a report about a believer serving God. And I know for some of you, and I know I felt this, I know for some of you, you're thinking, man, God, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be that for you. And we're looking and comparing, and God's going, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want you being that. Because while you're busy trying to be that, you're missing what I want you to be in your day. I have something precious that's for you. Go to Isaiah 6. Remember that. I have something precious for you while we read this passage, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Really put your heart and mind to picture with Isaiah what he's seeing. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am a man ruined." I think most of us would be thinking something along that line. "Because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So right here at the moment when Isaiah is standing before a majestic and holy God, lofty, full of glory, seraphim singing and flying around him to proclaim the glory of his name, and Isaiah is filled with an awareness of his sin, he's filled with an awareness of how unworthy he is to even see God, and then God, out of the altar of God, brings a coal and touches Isaiah's lips and says, "Clean, holy, forgiven." And we've talked about that in other contexts. We now live in the fulfillment of that promise. We live in the fulfillment of knowing how was that accomplished for Isaiah. It was not a piece of coal that made him clean. That was a symbol. What made him clean was the wrath of God poured out on Jesus until all of Isaiah's sin was paid for. And now God can look at Isaiah and say, "Clean, forgiven." And now he can say, "Now it's safe for me to be in your presence. Because now I'm not that filthy garbage. Now I'm clean and holy, worthy to be in your presence." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And so I want to tie that together with what we've been recognizing, that God is saying, "I've seen all the hours and the moments of your day. And I planned good purposes for this day that absolutely are only about you. I'm not sending someone else to fulfill my plans for you, and I'm not sending you over to fulfill my plans for someone else. I'm saying, will you choose the plans? Will you agree to the good work I've prepared for you? Right here in this family, right here in this work context, right here in this neighborhood, right here in this situation, right here in this package of messes that you got to deal with." And what God is looking for, and he really is, what God is looking for in me and looking for in you, is that we would believe that he has plans. We would believe that he has prepared good work that fits us and only us in the context of our lives and our situations. And then we would be wise enough to surrender that and say, "Father, send me. Send me into my own life so that I don't hibernate and hide from my own life and my own calling." So this is the heart of God calling me and calling you. Please agree to be sent into your own life, into your own day, into the things I've prepared. Because we have the power of choice to avoid them. And we could desire somebody else's plan, but that's missing the point of God's plan for me. In fact, what's almost always true is if we compare ourselves to God's plan for somebody else, we usually end up doing one of two things. Well, maybe three things. We either disqualify ourselves, "I'll never be as good as Bob." So I'm disqualified. So now I'm less likely to pursue God's plans for me because I've disqualified myself by the comparison to somebody else that I think is further along or better equipped. Or we do the other thing where we go, I am so much better than Bob. I think I can coast now because I'm already better than that person. Is Jackie still in the room? We're not talking about that, Bob. So that recognition that I could compare myself to somebody else and I either end up feeling disqualified or I end up feeling some false sense of self-righteousness. You know, if Peter, so picture Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul were both powerfully called by God. Even after Peter's betrayal, Jesus met with him at the lake, fed him, and then called him back to ministry 3 times. Equipped him for ministry, and Peter's ministry was to largely lead the flock of believers in Jerusalem. That was the majority of his ministry and calling. He also got to write 2 books of the New Testament. Just so we wouldn't get confused, they're called 1 Peter, 2 Peter. That's majestic that a man who betrayed Jesus Christ was restored to ministry, got to lead the flock. The Holy Spirit spoke through him, and his words were led by the Spirit and then preserved by the Spirit to teach the church of Jesus Christ for the whole rest of history. And if Paul was comparing, when he first got brought in, he could have said, I'm not as good as Peter. I mean, I know Peter did that whole betrayal thing, but man, look how he's leading the church. And here I've been killing Christians. I'll just sit in the back pew. I'll just be glad I'm forgiven. I'll just be glad I'm saved. But I could never aspire to be that. And he could have disqualified himself, not heard the call of God, and not said, as he did, thankfully, send me. And what's interesting for both Peter and Paul, this is total side note. Hadn't even thought about this when I was preparing the sermon. God showed both of them how they were going to die. And they still said, send me. They didn't say, could I review the contract? Can we go over the fine print on some of this? They just said, send me. I'll go. This is already decided. You and I are together. We're going. And so that gets to be part of our wisdom is, you know what? You're even prepared for the day of my death. You're prepared for my moments of suffering. You're even prepared for my day of death. And it might be a joyful day where I'm laying on my deathbed surrounded by children and grandchildren and friends and relatives and Fox News is there to record the wonderful celebration of my life. Or it might not be that. It might be horrible. It might be horrible. Both Peter and Paul endured horrible deaths. And again, Jesus said, I'm getting you ready for it, but here's what you need to know. I'm ready for it. I've prepared a good work. Even in the moment of your death, you're going to be accomplishing good work for my kingdom. So that recognition that both Peter and Paul were called to different ministries. Because Paul didn't stay in Jerusalem. Paul didn't stay in Antioch. Paul was sent around the world at that time. He was sent to start churches all over. And he could have compared himself to Peter and said, you know what, I'll just stay in Antioch. I'll lead the church in Antioch. I'll be as good as Peter. I don't need to work harder than that. He could have just written Romans and 1 Corinthians, and then said, okay, 2 books, I'm done. And instead he pursued God's calling and God's purposes for him. Peter, in his ministry, was not inferior to the ministry of Paul. They both pursued their calling. There's another passage, and we won't go there. I'll just talk about it. But that recognition that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came, and actually Matthew tells us their mother sort of brought them along. But they came to Jesus and they said, we have a request for you. And it's funny the way they said it because they said, we want to ask you something that you'll promise to do for us. So they were wanting the guarantee before they even made the request. And basically Jesus said, well, tell me your request. So John's request and James' request and mommy's request was, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you finally get into glory. When you're finally reigning as Messiah over the universe, can I have the right hand seat? And my little brother, can he have the left hand seat? And can we be right there next to you? Now, trust me, this was all about humble service. No, it wasn't. It was all about personal glory. It was all about personal glory. And Jesus' response to them was, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no clue what you're asking. And then he asked them, he says, are you ready to drink the cup I'm getting ready to drink? Are you ready to go through the baptism I'm getting ready to go through? That he was going to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. That he was going to drink the enemy's hostility against him. He was going to be baptized in wrath and judgment and hostility and hatred and death. And then James and John said, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Now, I think at the moment they said that, it was still true that they had no clue. Just like Peter saying, I'll fight with you to the end. And then he had a bad night. But that recognition that when they said, yes, we are, Jesus stood back in his prophecy of their lives and he says, actually, you will. Guys, you will. You're not ready yet. You couldn't today, but yes, you will. But he still said, but you know what? That seat at my right hand and my left hand, I can't give that to you. Because someone will earn that seat. And I hope we understand this. He's not saying someone else will earn their salvation. He's saying someone else in their faithfulness will do their calling. And God will say, and Jesus as judge will say, you fulfill that calling. I prepared good works for you, and you walked in them over and over and over again. And his part of his response to James and John was, you don't understand that in my kingdom, greatness is about servanthood. In my kingdom, it's about willingness to suffer for the truth. That's greatness in my kingdom. And so one day, you and I will be there at that judgment seat. Here's where I have no clue. I have no clue what that's going to look like. We're just going to be there. And then Jesus is going to call up some little grandma from Podunk, Iowa, and say, sit here at my right hand. Or some young father from Pakistan, and he'll say, come sit here at my left hand. And we're going to go, why them? I never heard of them. And Jesus will say, oh, up here in my kingdom, they're famous. Up here in my kingdom, we cheer for them all the time. Because they got it and they pursued their calling. And it wasn't about glory. And it wasn't about how shiny they looked to somebody else. And it was not about how many books they wrote or how many places they were invited to speak. And nobody knew their name but us up here, where it counts. And you and I have no clue what your calling is through all the days of your life. I don't even know all the clues. I have no clue about my calling for this afternoon. But what God's saying is, I prepared these beforehand for you. Before the foundations of the earth, I saw the day and I called you to something specific. And then we could go through our day very blindly, very self-centered, and we could miss majestic callings. Not world glorious callings. Wow, Jesus, if I'd been listening a little better yesterday, by now they'd be interviewing me on TV. Not that. Or if I'd listened a little better, right now I'd be leading a missionary team and churches would be sending people from all over the world to learn how to do it right by coming to our little missionary team. Maybe not that. It might be something right in the privacy of your own home. It might be something right next door with a neighbor that God's saying, I called you to something majestic. Please just keep choosing that you agree to be sent to that next moment. Let's pray. Father, we're always left humbled by the fact that we know we have barely touched the surface of what you're teaching us. But Father, I pray for myself and for each of us that we would determine to keep growing deeper and deeper and deeper into these truths. Father, help us to be both humble enough and trusting enough in your precious thoughts on our behalf, in your good planning on our behalf, on how powerfully prepared you are on our behalf, that we're willing to be sent into the next moment that you've called us to. Father, help us to not put this in some big theoretical doctrinal shelf. Help us to put this down into the moment. Moment with our husbands and wives and parents and children and close friends, companions, buddies. And into the moments with strangers and neighbors, enemies, bosses, employees. That we learn to think like people who are sent into the next moment for good purpose. Father, help me to think that way more. Help each one of us to think that way more. That we agree. We agree with these truths. Father, we learn to think these truths, that we are sent into the next moment with good purpose that you plan beforehand. Thank you, living God, that you've made us a part of this kingdom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.